Wednesday, May 30th. The subject, worship. Speaker, Edward T. Wood.
Commencing to read at verse 36 of the 7th chapter of Luke. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. There's another passage in the 14th of Mark, in the house of another Simon. In the 14th of Mark, just from verses 3 to 9, and this is the record. Verse 3 of the 14th of Mark. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box, and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her. May God add to the reading of this word his own blessing. I should like to speak to you on this subject of worship. It is a subject that one approaches with certain inward thought. It is a challenge to us all. It is difficult to tell anyone how to worship. I don't propose to do that. It You know, worship has so many substitutes. There is no precious thing that comes the way of a Christian that is real and true and holy and of God that is not the subject of a substitute by the enemy of our souls. Is there a prayer meeting? Someone comes who doesn't really pray at all. They feel they've been there, and they repeat the well-known phrases and string together the well-known words, and they go away feeling satisfied that they've given an hour of their time that evening, but it isn't prayer. You will find that you have a fight all the time in the Christian experience against these substitutes. Now I'm going to say quite plainly that I'm convinced for myself, I believe you, many of you agree with me, that worship is not a ritual at all. It's not a form, it's not a ceremony. It is a very deep reality. I say it's the deep appreciation of another, which coming from the very heart of the worshipper, flows out to the exclusion of all other impulses until all is given. A worshipper has a store of private, precious material, as it were, within him, an appreciation of the one he worships, which is private to himself, which he has not read, not overheard, which he doesn't follow as a kind of ritual or an imitation of someone else. It's not with him a stringing of phrases which he feels are beautiful, poetical, rhythmical. No, no. It's the overflow of a heart which has so taken in the beauty of the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, that the overflow comes out of it, as it were, almost naturally, but certainly overflowed by the Spirit of God himself. You see, the function of the divine person, the Spirit of God, is to take of the precious things of Christ and reveal them to us. And if you get what I mean, that revelation is an outpouring from a divine source. It isn't a matter of mere knowledge. It isn't a historical accumulation of something that we have taken within ourselves over the years from various literature that we've read. It is a positive possession which you find yourself possessed of and which you haven't yourself accumulated by any energy of the human mind, but by allowing yourself to receive from that divine person the gifts that he overflowingly and overwhelmingly will give you, precious revelations of the Son of God. It's not dependent upon words, worship isn't. It isn't. I used to know a dear old lady way back in the early years at South Hall, and she unwittingly taught me a lot about worship. That old lady, of course, never said a word, but her lips moved something like Hannah's did in the temple. And her face lit up. And I used to look at her sometimes in a worship meeting. I know I was a young believer, I know I shouldn't have done, but it was an impulse and enthusiasm to me. It was something which was most illuminating. For when there was real worship, I just had to look at her for a fraction of an instant, and you'd think she was in heaven, at the feet of the Son of God himself. Worship is not dependent upon words. I suggest to you that it's beyond words. Can you find any phrases? Can you give me any vocabulary which will present adequately an answer to that precious one hanging upon a felon's tree? Is there anything in our language which can adequately express all that he is and all that he has accomplished for the glory of God? I'm sure you will agree it is not so. But it's most precious to God when Christ is its object. Worship, silent worship, worship welling up from the inmost soul of the person who really feels that love for Christ which has been flowed into him by the activity of the Holy Spirit. Let us consider two silent worshippers. We've read about them together tonight. They're two silent women in two different houses. One is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Another is in the house of Simon the leper. So you have two houses, two women, two Simons. The two women are vastly different in environment and also in spiritual experience. I say that because I want to make it quite clear that the very youngest believer, pouring out from that which is placed within him by the grace of the Holy Spirit, is just as capable of refreshing the heart of Christ as a man who has been many years aware of the excellence of the Son of God. Everything that flows into may come out of the precious one whom God has purchased for himself. The Holy Spirit's office is specially to that end, to glorify Christ. Just think of yourself as being a possible vessel for the glory of Christ. I make no exaggeration of this. It's a truth. And it's a truth that we may gloss over and forget as the days go by. It's a pity that it ever should be so. Here are two startling cases where we get silent worship. Let us look at them. In Luke 7, in Simon the Pharisee's house, there is the person I've called the Forgiven One. The Forgiven One. Where she heard the message, I don't know. As I think I've said in one of my articles somewhere, she may have heard it in the marketplace. She may have hidden partly behind others in a crowd. She may have heard the precious voice of the Son of God saying, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. She may have heard the message, I've come to receive sinners. She may have heard his welcome to all who were weary and heavy laden. She was certainly there. But she accepted it. She believed it. She held on to it. As far as we can tell, she had no contact with anyone, but she gripped it. In her dire need, she clung to it like a drowning person without thought of ever being saved. But there grew up within her a desire to see him. And it may be that she overheard the chatter in the marketplace, where if you go east, you'll hear it all. The news is whispered there. And he's going to be insulted in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And she has no care for that. I should have thought that her tears started then. But she made her way to that house, for she was a sinner forgiven. And she wanted to be a worshipper. You see, there is the welling up of that sense of need to express what she feels about this precious one. You always get that. If you find yourself forcing the words in a worship meeting, be silent. You've not taken in what the Holy Spirit would give you. You've not taken time to dwell upon the Beloved. If you dwell upon him, if you read about him, if you think about him, instead of the idle thoughts that course through one's mind, if you allow the precious thoughts of himself to become switched into your inner being, as it were, you find yourself a vessel welling up, ready to overflow. And that's what he's waiting for. That's what he's waiting for. For I tell you that he went to Simon's house to meet the woman. He went there to meet her. Of course he did. I'm quite confident that his politeness and his courtesy, which are everywhere apparent in the episode that we have read, would have taken him to Simon's house, but there was a deeper purpose than merely being there. It was to meet the woman. She wanted him, and he wanted her. Do you know, I'm quite convinced, I'm certain, that God is anxious for the approach of man. He's anxious for the approach of a saved man. He's anxious for the approach of an unsaved man. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. It's the cry of the heart of God, wanting man to come to him. Draw near to me. You never heard the Lord Jesus repel anyone except a hypocrite, the friend of publicano and sinners, the one who companied with all who were besmirched, all who were looked down upon by the ritualist. And so she went. How she got past the porter, how she got by the outer court, I don't know. But she got there. It was patent what she was. Everybody knew her. The men who had originally been the cause of her downfall, they were not there. Oh, no. These slunk into the background as they always did. But she was there. And she made for one man, the one man for whom her heart was overflowing. And in a moment, the place was silent. And I asked her to come with me, in godly imagination, if you will, into Simon the Pharisee's house, and listen to that terrible hush, which you could hear. Have you ever heard a real hush? It sounds an Irishism, but how true it is, the hush. What was that woman doing there? Listen to the sobs in the hush. Listen to her, she cried. She's crying. She's really crying. Her whole body's shaken with it. What's the matter with her? She's overwhelmed with a wonderful knowledge that she is forgiven. That here is the man who has made her forgiveness possible. Her tears flow. Insulted, he has been no slave to wash his feet. The others were washed. The others were kissed. The others were anointed. The others were welcomed. But he walks in with all the dignity of the Son of God and all the humility of the man, Christ Jesus, and submits to the insults of Simon the Pharisee. God refreshes him, as he so often did. The woman, her tears, her ointment, her hair wiping his feet. How precious was the picture. How wonderful it is to watch her there and to see him there. She says nothing, but what a worshipper she is. She hasn't much experience. She can't tell what the other anointing woman knew, but she did know she was forgiven. And even if you only know that, what a wonderful world and what a wonderful wealth of knowledge there is in it. To know that your sins are forgiven. Oh, little children, rejoice. Your sins are forgiven. I write to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What a wonderful thing to experience. She knew the wonder of it, and that welling tide rising within her of thanksgiving and of worship for the one who had made it possible brought her there in the face of opposition. There always will be opposition to worship. It doesn't matter where you gather, what you do. I heard of a dear man in the neighborhood of Wimbledon years ago who bought all the houses round and made sure that there were silent people there who would be quite quiet on the Lord's Day morning between certain hours. And the hall was built and everything was dead silent could be. Yet the birds made a twitter and the dog barked. There'll be opposition from somewhere, but the greatest opposition comes from paucity of appreciation of the Lord Jesus himself. The poverty of thought that cannot spare the moments that are necessary to begin to understand the value of that precious tide that flowed at Calvary. To think that people can turn away and say, I'll read a book, I'll go to places, and not contemplate him with a view to the Lord's Day worship. This woman had nothing else before her but that, the contemplation of him as a savior. Simon, in his heart, if he were a prophet, if he were a prophet. The woman, in her heart, he is my savior. Simon, you may doubt his prophetical calling. You may criticize, if you will, that all the opposition of the world rise up against it. But I know this, he's my savior. I know no more than that for the moment, but he is my savior. He saved me from a world of sin, from the consequences of my guilt. And so you get a simple worshipper. A simple worshipper. Very precious to him. Ever precious to God right now. In Mark 14, you get into another house. Here is Simon the leper's house. This woman knew more than forgiveness of sins. She had probably sat at his feet and heard his word. There was something that she knew which was in advance of the forgiveness of sins. I want to say this because
I want us to remind ourselves that this worship is a progressive thing. It is by no means static. If you were to write down the phrases, they should be changed within a few weeks, if there's any progression. And in the things of God, there is always movement upward toward himself. In the divine things, there is no stagnation. No stagnation. God is not satisfied with platitudes. Yea, he looks upon them as hypocrisy. I find myself searching for other words to use when I go to him. Don't you do that? Never be satisfied with saying the same things. Get away from them in public worship, in public prayer, in private life. An old brother told me years ago when I was young, if you want to speak well, he said, and I'd never spoken then, if you want to speak well to God, and speak often. I've never forgotten that. The beautiful thing to do, because you get a concentration at your bedside or in your private room, you get a concentration as you get before God, as though you mustn't make a mistake. You get into that reverent attitude before him, it's most essential. To go into his presence by virtue of the blood of Jesus is a wonderful thing. To think that he hears you, as undoubtedly he does, and to phrase your petition in a way that you think will be right for him to hear. It's a wonderful thing to remember that you cannot undertake worship without beginning to feel that you are on an impulsion, a movement forward to know more and more and more of the beauties of the Christ of God. That's the Holy Spirit's office. It's what he continually does. He never says, believer, you know enough, your worship is quite sufficient. All you need do is to say what you've said before for the last 10 years. There's nothing like that about the things of God. Welling up within him into eternal life. These precious, wonderful, refreshing streams are there for you and for me to take advantage of. So, in this case of the second woman, she had advanced. She knew there was more than forgiveness of sins. What did she know? She knew there was a price to be paid in connection with them. She began to realize, and she certainly realized, that death would be demanded of this precious one who had undertaken that task. And she was about the only one in that house who did. The others were concerned with their place, and there was one there who was concerned with betrayal. But in the midst of it, if you read it, the Holy Spirit has seen to it that that fragrant passage, that precious accumulation of facts of past history, so affecting to the Lord Jesus, are placed between enmity on the one hand and betrayal on the other. You read it. It's there. It's very lovely. And you and I have that responsibility. For here he is still hated without a cause. Who loves him? Who wants him? Except perfunctorily. I'm afraid, said a dear old lady, getting on for 80, to me yesterday, I'm afraid I don't go to church, Mr. Wood. I'm very naughty. And I felt she's very old and very respected. I felt like saying it's the very reason you should go, where you can hear the word of God. For the naughty ones, as you call it, the disobedient, the sick, they need the physician, don't they? They do. But here we get a woman who understands that sin has to be paid for by death. Death is the consequence of one who will come and say, I would answer for the sins of the world. It's an amazing thing how the Holy Spirit will reveal to us more and more of that which Christ undertook. You can always tell when you're hearing someone worship how much they know about the worshipper. Isn't it nice to meet a young man and a young woman who are newly in love with one another? Isn't it beautiful? It's still more beautiful when you get them on one side and you feel that you're in their confidence. They're fond of you. And they don't mind telling you, well, what do you think of Sir? Oh, I, of course, I'm in love with him. I think he's this, I think he's that, I think he's the other. He's so clever, he's so able, he's so affectionate, he's so loyal, He's so truthful. He's this and that. Well, of course, we smile, some of us. We say, that's lovely, it's young love. But she knows about it. Why? She's studied it. She's aware of it. She passes through that experience of knowledge which no one can take from her. She loves her beloved, and he loves her. What do you know of our beloved? What is the weight of accumulation of our knowledge of him? All too little. All too little. We might know so much more, because if we know it, it becomes the dynamic for worship. It becomes the very quintessence of what we need when we go to tell him how we love him. Oh, says someone, I'm very fond of so-and-so. When did you last see her? Oh, I suppose it's several years ago by now. What does she look like? I really don't know. Then you don't love her, that's all about it. You're not at all interested in her. It's just a waste of time. It's just a hypocrisy. There are people who pretend to love in a form of religion. It's the most wicked substitute. Never let it get a grip of you, whoever you are. Never let it get a grip of you, this religionism. This appalling presentation to the ears of God of a mere repetition of words which have no foundation in real loyal love. I'm amazed at the dear people who endure it. Oh, tell him. Tell him what your heart would say. Tell him what your heart feels. Tell him that you're a debtor and that he paid the price. And begin to realize something of the price that he paid. Begin to think of the enormity of the debt. Begin to think of the bankruptcy in which you stood. And then try to calculate the agony of the hours of darkness when he was made sin for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So she anointed his body to the buried. She appreciated his death aforehand. You see, both these women approached in the face of opposition. They were very angry with this second woman in Simon the leper's house. Very angry. The words in our translation are very polite. In the original, it means they welled up with anger against her, but here was a waste, an utter waste. What love had they for him as they saw the precious nard poured out of that alabastron? That expensive perfume brought all the way from India, expressed out of the root and the blossom which would produce such wonderful perfume. Why was it poured upon his head? Why was it thrown away when it might have been sold for money? Wonderful wealth. A year's wages, 300 pence. A year's wages and more. Oh, the avarice of the human heart. Oh, the miscalculation of values. Are you miscalculating? Do I miscalculate? More precious than rubies. Incalculable the preciousness of the love of Christ. It passeth knowledge. Who shall assess it? Who shall evaluate it? Who shall tell me what it's worth? Eternity will never reveal it in all its fullness. It's enough to fill eternity upon eternity. The beauty, the wonder of the love of Christ. So she worshipped him in view of his death. And that's where we get very close to him. That's why we break the bread, as they did of olden time. When first they learned to love him. When the Holy Spirit had descended, and the 3,000 were brought to a knowledge of his salvation, it said that they broke bread. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in prayers, in fellowship. Beautiful four things they did. The breaking of bread was, in a way, the center of it all. The remembrance of him in his death. Her memorial is worldwide, of course, as the outcome. And both approached in the face of the most appalling opposition. They gave extravagantly in loving worship. I wanted to mention the men in Luke 17. There are 10 of those. They are another illustration of what I call worship. There are 10 doomed men. They approached the Lord Jesus out of one of the tiny villages. They'd been men traveling together. And they lifted up their voices together. It reminds one of the discord of a stricken world, the 10 lepers. Master, have mercy upon us. Master, have mercy. Would that the world would cry even in that discord. But they came to him crying for mercy. They all escaped a horrible death, but only one approached. They all escaped, but one man alone approached. And as I've said, if there is one thing God desires, it is the approach of man. How he longs that we should approach him, that man should approach him. And I imagine the Lord Jesus, having told them to go to the priest, with that magnificent gesture associated with omnipotence, with all the curative value that flowed out from himself, his precious person, go to the priest, show yourselves to the priest, but he did expect them to come to him and say thank you. For immediately their horrible, loathsome disease fell from them. Their amazement must have been wonderful when they saw their flesh return as the flesh of a little child. But when he healed so perfectly, there was no gradual process, no if, no but, no hesitation. Then all the perfection of his work was upon them, all the insignia of divinity was about them, for only God could cure leprosy. And yet, only one of them drew near, only one of them approached. And he worshipped. He was a Samaritan. It's sad to think, but he was a Samaritan. The others turned away from the one who had come specially to them. The Samaritan is before him with his face to the earth, with self in the dust. He worshipped. And as I thought of that for myself, and I commend that to you, to think of it for yourself before you try to talk to anyone else about it, I thought to myself, how much do I get into the dust when I worship? To come presenting anything of the flesh, anything that I am, anything that I think is a good thought, how wrong that is, I'm not in the dust. And the dust out there is dust indeed, befouled by the walking of many feet. The germ-laden earth is there in all its horrible virility. The man's face is in it. He says, that's my place. That's the place of a worshipper. Self in the dust. For we cannot present anything to him but himself. Do we come to worship God? We can only bring him the fragrance of his Christ. Do we think we have a thing of beauty to give him? It is the beauty of Christ, nothing less. There is nothing more. There is nothing more. So here is the man newborn. Here is the man, as I said, with the insignia of divinity upon him. Here is the handiwork of the Son of God. And he's a worshipper in the dust at his feet. It's a beautiful place to be. It's a beautiful place to be. Something which delights the heart of one whose heart, after all, is beyond all our telling. How shall we satisfy him? How shall we add one iota to that which he is of beauty, of knowledge, of love, of perfection? And yet he waits for our approach. Why? Why does he do that? I tell you, I think this, that there was that which came into the world which marred his handiwork, and he will never, never be quiescent in regard to it. Never will he be satisfied. There was an influence, and is still an influence, derogatory to his person, contrary to his character. And he has given his son that he might bring about an alteration of that state of things. A clear, pure, beautiful, divine answer to the challenge of the underworld. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. So God deals with sin and with death, and in the person of his Son, he comes down and takes the consequences of sin upon himself and goes down into death to get the victory over death, to be able to proclaim that sin is answered, that the challenge of the evil is overthrown, and that sinners may come to him, they may approach. How? By virtue of the value of the Son of God who gave himself. You see, it's very easy to talk about these things. It's very easy to say, I belong to this, I belong to that, I belong to the other. But how the fundamental question comes again and again, how full is my heart of Christ? What do I really think of him? How much am I ready to give up for him? For the time comes when all shall be tested, and he will look at me, and he will look at you, and the day will come before his bema seat of reward, when you will feel in an inmost self, just as I know I shall, that he is satisfied with this, and not so satisfied with that. And we shall be so glad to think that that dissatisfaction is finished with, that all is answered by himself. He's borne it all. Indeed he has. But how glad if we feel there is that answering reaction as between we two, that there has something that I have done that you have done that has pleased him. And it has all been done through his own grace and by his own power. It's now that we may love him. It's now that we may worship him. It's now that we may be in reality before him, because that is what he wants. The very fact that he broke the bread in the night of his betrayal is a definite exposition of the fact that he wanted you and me to draw near to him, nearer than we've ever been before. You see, the worship of divine persons is a very wonderful thing. It has to be divinely sustained. Do you know that? It has to be divinely sustained. A man said to me once, it's all very well for you. You have a gift of speech. You can say what you mean. It has nothing whatsoever to do with it. Unless worship is divinely sustained, it doesn't become worship acceptable to God. But it is divinely sustained. Let it be just a stuttering utterance of thankfulness in the presence of God. Let it just be a hesitation, as it were, not quite knowing what to say. And how beautiful those words are when they come out, you know, hesitantly, but so really, so truly. Someone lisping the first notes, as it were, of thanksgiving. What a harmony in the presence of God. I've heard it, haven't you heard it, from a young believer? Years ago, I remember hearing it in the days at Potter's Bar, when the boys used to assemble there to give thanks to God in their own English language, just in their own way. But how it welled up from their heart, how satisfied it was to listen to, how enjoyable, how realistic, how invigorating, how strengthening. You see, the divine uplift leads in this way. It's progressing from the gift to the giver. You get that in the comparison of the two women. The one is taken up with the gift. She doesn't know any more at the moment. She's forgiven her sins. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. That isn't the end, it's the beginning. Then you go on more and more to know the giver. She has got into his presence already. But she wants to get into it again, and now she's in his presence for all eternity. The beauty of it is the progression of the divine gift and this upholding which comes from the power of God. In Luke 22:19, which we might look at just as we close, we have the last Passover, which so many people are satisfied about calling the Last Supper. That's utterly wrong. The Last Passover is held in the upper room. The bread of mourners was eaten by custom. If you look at Hosea 9:4, you'll read about it. The bread of mourners. I think of those sad Jewish families as they gathered about Passover time. They took the bread of mourning. They began to recall those who had passed on, the dead who came before them. And they ate what they called the bread of mourning. Hosea refers to it. Jeremiah says in his 16th chapter at verse 7, neither shall men break bread for them as mourners to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. And so Jesus took up what they were accustomed to doing at the Passover. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. They knew the difference between the body that they were accustomed to and the blood which was sprinkled, which was the blood of condemnation. My blood, which is shed for you, the blood of a new covenant, dependent not upon the reactions of man, not dependent upon the acquiescence of flesh, not dependent upon the lashes of a lawgiver. My blood, precious blood, precious blood. And so they would remember the mediator by the giving of himself. So his love made them worshippers. And not long after he had gone, as we've said, they gathered. The first day of the week, they came to break bread. And at the end of Acts 2, you'll be able to read about it. They broke the bread. They called him to mind. They couldn't help it. They missed him so. They loved him so passionately. Every time they thought of him as the author of the gospel that they were called to preach, they wanted to break the bread. They wanted, as it were, with the eyes of faith, to see those hands again laid upon the loaf, taking it deliberately and breaking it. In the very act, there was the exposition of the giving of himself. And ye being many, O one loaf, one bread, how preciously he brought them in to the good of it. And isn't it our particular responsibility to live in the sense of those symbols, those precious symbols of the divine person so freely given? Isn't it our responsibility? If you would be a worshipper, that is where you begin. To live in conformity with the symbols that he took. My body, my blood. God help us to do this in his own precious way and his own good time, for his name's sake. Mm.